This is Bruce Collins, your host for the Bible Studies program. Greetings this morning and welcome to our lesson again today. For those of you who would like to contact me, as per usual, I'll give you my mailing address and my website address at the close of the program. And again, if you would like to be placed on the free subscription list for Grace and Truth, the monthly magazine that I publish in from time to time, you'll need either my website address or my mailing address so that you can contact me and send your address to me so I can send it to them. Again, you can re-listen to this program on the website, and you can read my weekly meditation on the website, so you may want to get a pencil and a piece of paper out so you can write those addresses down at the close of the program. Now today we're going to continue in Acts chapter 20. Last time we left off talking about verses 29 through 31, which read this way, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." Now this is his last trip to Ephesus. Actually, he's talking to the Ephesian elders. He's not actually at Ephesus. He's passing by. He's on his third missionary journey, on his way back to Antioch, where he started out from, and then he's going to go to Caesarea. Ultimately, he's going to end up in Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem, he's going to end up in Rome. And this is his last goodbye. And it's interesting that when we leave a legacy behind us, we always wonder how people will deal with the legacy that we've left them. If we have a farm and we leave it to our children, I'm sure there's concern as to whether the children will appreciate the effort and the work that went into making that farm a business that would support the family. When people have businesses and they leave it to their children, or estates and they leave it to their children, sometimes the children really appreciate it and sometimes they don't. But Paul was clear in his mind that Ephesus was going to be attacked and that they were going to need to be vigilant and watchful because of the attacks that were going to come from without and that were going to come from within. And whenever we do a work for the Lord, we can be sure that by the second or the third generation, people are going to compromise the reality of the work and the reality of the conviction that went into that work. People will begin to use it in such a way that the original revival and the original principles of the revival are likely not even going to be obvious in the second and third generation if the biblical pattern holds true as in our day as it did in the early days of the church. As a matter of fact, when we look at Ephesus, we find out that John wrote a letter to the Ephesian church, and he says to them that the Lord had something against them. John was actually writing for the Lord in Revelation chapter 2, and he says, you have left your first love. And so the church did depart from the love and the zeal and the principles that they had been involved in when Paul left them. And it was had to be a discouraging thing for Paul to know that Satan would actually be able to, if not destroy the work, at least weaken the work that he had left behind him. And so it is a grief to know that Satan is on the prowl and attacking, and that many times our children and our children's children don't have a clue as to why many of us have done the things we have done, and why we have separated from some of the things we have separated from, and why we are concerned about the integration of the world and the church and politics in the church. They don't understand those things. And as a result, they end up going back to the very type of confusion that we came out of when the revival started. And so many of the principles that started in the 1500s as people began to read the Bible and began to understand the truth of Scripture, many of those principles in the very churches that were established at that time are gone today. And they're back to a mediocre type of lukewarm religion, which is basically social in nature, and where the church doctrine is more important than Bible doctrine. And we need to be concerned about these things, but at the same time, that doesn't mean we don't go out and do a work for the Lord and commit that work to the Lord. We know that ultimately, even though there may be times of discouragement, ultimately the Lord will be victorious. And that's why Paul commends these people to the Lord and to his power. He says in Acts 20 and in 32, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." I said to his power, but it's of his grace, "which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And so what encouraged Paul was that this wasn't his work. It was the Lord's work. And even though he was concerned about it, he didn't control it. The Lord controlled the work. But then he tells them, and he justifies his own motives and what he was doing, because Paul's motives had been questioned by many people. And he says, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel." Paul was not in it for the money. And over again on this program, I have emphasized that you can judge a ministry by the way in which it uses money. Is the ministry trying to get rich? Are the people that run the ministry trying to get rich? Is it a business? Or is it truly a way of serving the Lord where money is simply a tool to do that? And so Paul made it clear that he had coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. He had always been careful to maintain to maintain discretion when it came to the utilization of money. And he says, Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. In other words, he provided for his own needs. And he makes it clear in the Thessalonican epistles that he did that at times just to be an example to those who thought they didn't need to work because the Lord was going to come. And so he was industrious, and he accepted help from Christians. We have a letter from in Philippi, the Philippian letter, that really is an acknowledgement of a gift that they have given him to help him in his work. But at the same time, he was not afraid to set an example and use his own hands. He did not beg for monetary benefit from his ministry. And he tells us in the, I think it's 2 Corinthians 8, that he had a right, 2 Corinthians 9, I believe it is, he had a right to be supported by the gospel. But he also had a right not to use that right if anybody was going to criticize him for using that right. Today, I'm afraid that many people go into the ministry thinking it's an easy life and an easy way to make a living. And I can assure you that if you're doing the Lord's work, it's not an easy life. And it's not a way to make a living. It's a way to do the work of the Lord with the fellowship and partnership of others who want to help you do that work. And the idea of being hired to do that work is foreign to the Scripture. So he has coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. "Yea, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And I have showed you all things that so laboring you ought to support the weak." And remember the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And these were words that Paul lived by. In the Old Testament, the Lord was concerned about the poor. In the New Testament, the Lord was concerned about the poor. In the Old Testament, debts were to be forgiven every 7 years, and people were to be released as slaves every 7 years. Every 50th year, the land was to go back to its original owner. There was provision being made so that people would not be permanently poor, and the rich wouldn't get richer and the poor wouldn't get poorer. And it's clear that the Jewish people didn't always carry out those principles. But in the New Testament, the Lord says that we are to be concerned about the poor, and Paul was always concerned about the poor. And one of the evidences that of the reality of true worship in a church is that there is a concern about the poor. Today, whenever this issue comes up, we either want to relegate it to the government, who doesn't handle it very well, or we want to say that it's not our responsibility. We're just enabling people to be poor if we help them. Well, there's some truth to the fact that we might enable people to be poor, but it doesn't alter the fact that we are supposed to help the poor and the weak and those who cannot take care of themselves, the widows and the orphans. We have a responsibility for them, and one of the ways that we show the reality of what we believe, the reality that we are Christians, is by remembering the weak and the poor and to take care of them. We know we don't preach a social gospel. It isn't by doing good that we get saved. But when we get saved, we have to have a changed attitude with regard to our relationship with our fellow man. And we show that we're saved by doing good. And so this was something Paul constantly emphasized. And then he kneels down and he prays with them and he says goodbye. This must have been a very difficult thing, but look at the comfort in the prayer that they had together. In praying, it was obvious that they believed that they were serving the Lord and that there was more involved than just what was right there on the shore. The Lord would take care of these people, would take care of them while they were apart. There was a God in heaven that they could appeal to and have confidence in, not only for eternity when it came to having their sins forgiven, but they could have confidence in him when it came to parting and not knowing what the future held, even though Paul had a pretty good idea that chains and persecution and ultimately martyrdom was going to be his portion. And so he kneels down and he prays and he says goodbye. But you know, whenever Christians say goodbye, it really isn't goodbye. It's really just so long. We believe that when we are forgiven, when we are saved, that we have eternal life. John 5:24 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And so if we have to say goodbye, either at a grave or because we're parting and our paths will never cross again in this life, we're really not saying goodbye. The comfort is that we're just saying so long, we will meet again over on the other side. What a joy it is to know that as we say goodbye, as we look at situations that technically we cannot control, that we are committing them into the hands of the Lord, and the Lord can control them. The Lord can give us comfort as we think about his care for us in those situations. It's not goodbye. It's just so long. That is, if we are really trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, our Heavenly Father, we pray for thy blessing upon our program and upon our listeners. We thank thee for thy love in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, our mailing address is Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. Bible Studies, Box 192, Greenfield, Iowa, 50849. My website address is bdcministries.faithweb.com, bdcministries.faithweb.com, and we do thank you for listening.